Amen. Well, let me tell you how I came upon a little inspiration of the word for today. Sometimes I find Rita reading the word, and I say, "Hey, where are you reading from?" And she tells me, and I say, "Well, why don't you go ahead and read me a couple of chapters out loud, and I'll just kind of lay here on the couch and listen to you." Well, she was reading from Acts, and she got to the 26th chapter of Acts, sort of getting toward the end of the book. And Paul had the situation here is that Paul had been arrested, and he was brought before Agrippa. And King Agrippa, that is, and Festus and Agrippa. And what kind of hit me when she read that 19th verse, and I'm going to read the 19th verse, and maybe we'll go a little bit as to what this is all about. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Amen. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And I got to thinking about the heavenly vision. It isn't just Paul that has had a heavenly vision. We want to talk about Paul's heavenly vision, what brought that on. We want to talk about the God that brought that vision to Paul. We want to talk about the kind of a man Paul was. But I got to thinking about how God deals with dreams and visions, in particular visions. Let me just mention a few. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What does that mean? That must mean that Abraham had some kind of a vision. Well, no, I don't. I don't. I go back in the Old Testament. I'm trying to read. Well, where did Abraham have that vision? I don't know. All I know is that he met God, and somehow it put within his soul a vision of something. He had a different vision than his nephew had. He was looking for a city. And I'm thinking about us. I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about you, brethren. I'm thinking, what is it that motivates you, brethren? What is it that moves you? What is it that causes you to stick with the word that we're hearing? What is it that you look forward to? A vision is something that brings you something that will give you faith, something that will give you hope. I'm talking about the visions from heaven, heavenly vision. Amen. Now, God is the instigator of a heavenly vision. Well, so let me just take a minute here while we're in the 26th chapter then of Acts. And see a little bit of what Paul is saying. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, first of all, to this king and this governor. And verse 8, he said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible unto you that God should raise the dead?" Now, I don't know where Paul's belief was insofar as the raising of the dead, but certainly, after he met Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, somehow he had to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Brethren, this is a foundation of what we believe. If we do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, what hope do we have? We're going to die someday. I mean, if things go on the way they are, if the Lord does not return, we're going to die. Brethren, my parents have died. My grandparents have died. I've gone way past the age in which my parents passed away. And the thought and the idea is a very realistic one to me. I know that day is coming. Yet, what do we look forward to? What I look forward to, even more than quote unquote heaven, I look forward to sonship. Brethren, can you join with me? How many of you are really looking forward to sonship? God making you into a son. Yes, Rita's saying amen too. I don't know what has quickened my soul more than this message that we have been hearing. Let me say that I have been hearing since, oh, when do I go back? Somewhere in the early 80s, I'll say, that I began to hear this message. Before that, I heard the message of salvation. I heard the message that you'll go to heaven when you die. Amen? But brethren, I tell you, to become a son of God, to be changed into his likeness, to be transformed, to be like him, to be able to walk this earth as Christ walked this earth. Brethren, to live in these end times when all hell is breaking loose on this earth, that is something that quickens my soul to know, brethren, the rules are going to change. The devil has been consuming Christians, harassing them, imprisoning, killing for years and years. But I'm telling you, the Word of God says that the day is coming when the rules are going to change. Now let's look at old Brother Paul here. We'll call him Brother Paul. Why should this thing be incredible that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. My goodness, he certainly did. Paul is an example of a religious man who is totally, let's call him Saul back here, okay? He took on, by the way, he took on a Gentile name. He gave up his Hebrew name, and I'm sure he was very proud of everything Hebrew that he was. He gave that up and took up this Gentile name, changed his name from Saul to Paul. So back when he was Saul, he was a very deceived religious man. I'm discovering Lewis County. I was born here. I lived here until I was 18 years old, and then I left and was gone for 63, somewhere around there. I thought I knew Lewis County when I left. I mean, it isn't that I haven't been back. I've come back for weddings and funerals and special occasions and this type of thing. But I have discovered such a proliferation of churches here that I can't believe it. There is so much religion. And as Rita pointed out, there's the heathen as well who do not know Christ. Much of them. But I'm meeting much religion here. Now, Paul lived in a time of much religion. He was a very religious man, like I said. And he said that he thought to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I'm thinking, well, let me go on. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Are you listening to what this is Paul's testimony. I tell you, I would be so ashamed of what he had done that I wouldn't be telling anybody about it. I would hope that nobody knew, except the problem is everybody knew what Paul was up to. Amen? And being exceedingly mad, now that word mad here means, what shall we say? It means he was enraged. He was incensed. I mean, he was passionate about what he was doing. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, he begins to tell the story to King Agrippa here of what happened. Let me go into just a few more verses here. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So this is God speaking to him. He's sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, let me go back to chapter 8 of Acts and see just what kind of a fellow Saul was. We're just kind of looking into it from a kind of a historical point of view here. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Whose death? We're talking about Stephen, okay? Let's go back and take a little look at Stephen. Stephen is preaching the best sermon that was ever preached here in Jerusalem. One of the best. Almost as good, if not better, than Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So he said, he is telling them, he's telling them what they did to Jesus Christ, how they slew him. Amen. And they are betrayers, that they are murderers. And now in verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, when Peter preached, what did it say? It also said something about being cut to the heart, doesn't it? What verse would that be? It's in the second chapter of Acts. Oh my goodness. I believe it uses the same term that they were cut to the heart. Oh wait, I'm not in the second chapter. No wonder I. Oh, here it is. Yeah, verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Well, pricked in the heart and cut in the heart. Yeah, it means the same thing. They were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That means your sins being removed from you. Brethren, I believe that I know people who have been church people for years and years and years and do not yet sense the remission of their sins. Somehow the guilt continues to carry on in their life. Somehow they never seem to have the liberty of a free conscience, knowing that they are accepted in the beloved. Remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what? I believe if you do not have a clear conscience, knowing your sins are forgiven, you're going to have a hindrance to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's quite a different response here in Peter's sermon and Stephen's sermon. Now, Peter's sermon quickened their heart, cut their heart. And they said it struck right to the root of their conscience. And they said, we need to do something about it. Brethren, how many of you can remember the time that you accepted the Lord? Something hit your conscience so hard that you were saying, oh my goodness, I'm going to go to hell if I don't do something about this terrible condition that I'm in. Come on, I was 10 years old. There was nobody preaching. I was not hearing hellfire and brimstone. I wasn't in church. I was at home, January 20. It was a cold, stormy night. I was standing behind the big old stove in the living room trying to keep warm. Amen? And the Holy Spirit began to speak and began to quicken my heart, began to cut my heart and to tell me, 10-year-old boy, son, you're going to go to heaven or hell if you don't do something about your condition. Well, you know, now come on, 10 years old, I probably wasn't the world's greatest sinner. You know, I don't think I'd committed any crime that I would have been arrested for, but I was a sinner. There was darkness in my heart, and it bothered me. I remember I taking my finger and going through the little holes in the shield that was around the stove. Put my hole, you're a sinner. You're gonna go to hell. You need to do something about it. I mean, I went down through the thing in my mind, started all over, went through the second time, but you can do something about it. But Jesus has made provision for you. I went through that. Finally, the third time I went through it, I said, I've got to do something. I ran to my mother. She was in the little bedroom there's sitting in front of her sewing machine. Mom, Mom, help me. I've got to do something. You know, amen. Well, okay. So, quite a different response here. Now you have the word going out, a powerful word, and you have people who are how do we say, deceived. Not only deceived, but they've got the same spirit that Paul had in him. That they are bound and determined that they're gonna wipe this thing out. They're gonna kill this thing. They're gonna make sure that this word is rooted out, that it will not go any further, that it will not pollute their pure Jewish traditions, that it will not upset the status quo that they have, that they'll be able to carry on their business as they have before. It says, and they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, see, here's the contrast. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Oh my goodness. The man is about to die. The man is about to be have his life snatched from him by evil religious men. And he looks up. Stephen is not full of anger and wrath over what these men are doing. He knows what's going to happen. Amen. He sees heaven. He sees the Son of Man. You know, this term, the Son of Man, apparently it was a term that was very offensive to these who hated Jesus. Jesus used that term a lot. He would call himself the Son of Man. And here is Stephen now using that same term. You know, the coming of the Son of Man is what we're looking forward to, isn't it? Well, isn't he the Son of God? Yes, he's the Son of God. But he came as a man, also as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, now, the man that Stephen must have seen him in person, there he is standing next to the throne of God. Amen? The right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord. What is it? Did they literally stop their ears? I can't believe that they went and put their fingers in their ears. No, they would not hear. They would not hear what Stephen had to say. Now I'm bringing these people up because this is Paul's crowd. This is the people, this is the way Paul was. Paul, he may not have exactly rushed at Stephen personally. He may not have grabbed Stephen and dragged him out of the city. Amen. It says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Why did they do that? You see, Paul was an administrator of this whole thing. He was an instigator. He wasn't getting his hands dirty with mud and stones and blood. He was sitting back and he was proud. He was arrogant. He was giving full approval. He was nodding his head. Yes, go for it. You know? And Stephen was a big trouble to them because he was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He claimed that he could look into heaven and see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne. Amen. So it says they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So Stephen was calling on God, receive my spirit. You know, I have to believe that he must have seen the crucifixion. He must have heard Jesus call out to the Father, Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Gave his soul into the Father. Amen. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. We're looking at Stephen here a little bit too, brethren. Lord, lay not this to their charge. Now, I'm going to say that Stephen had come to be a son of God. If you can say that when people are trying to kill you and they are killing you, when you can say that, sonship has come into your soul. You've arrived at sonship. Amen. Now I have to examine myself. Have I come to that place yet? Have I come to the place? Have I come to the place where evil men are dragging me along to a place where they can find some stones and kill me? And maybe they've got knives. Maybe they've got guns. Maybe they're tying me up. Maybe they're putting one of their guns to my head and saying, you're finished, buddy. In about 1 minute, I'm going to pull the trigger and I'm going to blow your brains all over the place. And I'm looking in this man's eyes. I'm looking in their eyes. I'm seeing the intense hatred that they have for Jesus Christ. Brethren, I keep examining my soul as I go through my life these days. I keep saying, how do I respond to the wicked? You know, I said these are religious men. Saul, a religious man, totally deceived. You know, I think I would stand a better chance, and I'm praying, this man that doesn't know the Lord, that brought me the load of wood, I think there's a better chance of his salvation than some of the religious people that I've met. You know, I'm also convinced as I meet some of the people who've been involved in some of the churches that I was involved in when I was a child and a teenager. Some of these people I knew from way back. And I talk to them a little bit, talk about church, talk about where they go to church, where they don't go, whatever. And I'm asking myself the question, I wonder if that man is really saved. We can talk a lot about church business, but it seems that he or she doesn't really want to talk about the kingdom of God, doesn't really have an understanding of the kingdom of God. And so we're looking at Paul. Paul knew everything that a body could know about the kingdom of Israel. Yeah, we'll call it the kingdom of Israel. Now, he was convinced that everything that was laid down in the law, that everything that was laid down in the law of Moses, everything, he was convinced that that was the kingdom. He was convinced that there was nothing more beyond that, beyond the tradition of what he had been taught. And he went beyond what he'd been taught as a child. He went to school. He went to the highest and the best school that he could go to. And let's say he was a seminary grad. All right. He was among the chief of the Pharisees. He told Agrippa that. He said, I was among the top Pharisee. You know, He said, I knew it all. And he was totally convinced that the only way to deal with this, that they call it the way, that he was rooting out those who followed the way. It must have been a term that they were using, the way. I don't know if I've ever met any people. I guess there is a group called the way. I don't know what they believe or anything. I suppose that they're Christians. But they had this term, the way. Maybe they didn't want to use the term Christian, because that would imply that Jesus was the Christ, was the anointed one. So just those who followed this cult, who followed this sect. And somehow he was totally convinced that the only way to deal with this thing was to root it out with arresting them, killing as many as could be killed, and just going at it in the physical, natural flesh. Just going about it. Now, here we are, verse 8, it says, and Saul, or chapter 8, I mean, and Saul was consenting unto his death. What would be the situation in the law that we have a murder, in our country at least, and I believe in probably all of them? If you're complicit in murder, are you not also guilty under the law? In other words, if you're the one that stirred it up, if you're the one that led the pack, even though you never laid a hand on the man, okay, even though you were not the one that pulled the trigger or whatever it was through the stone, it says here he was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church. Amen? There arose great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, what do you think? Is God going to get anything out of this? Do you suppose that God intended 10 years after Pentecost? I don't know how many years it was. Let's say 10 years, might have been more. Do you suppose that it was God's intention that the word of the way of Jesus Christ, that the message of salvation for the remission of sins, that word and message should stay only in Jerusalem? What do you think? I wonder what would have happened if the saints, and maybe even the apostles, had got themselves out of Jerusalem on their own accord and said, hey, we can't keep that thing right up here all bottled up in Jerusalem. Let's start moving out. Didn't Jesus say that this was for all men? Didn't he say that this is for the heathen, that they were going to come into this too? Isn't that what the prophets in the Old Testament were saying? Isn't that what David was saying about taking this to the heathen? I mean, isn't that really what God has spoke to Moses and to Abraham? It's got to go out of Jerusalem, brethren. We can't just keep it bottled up here in town. So they said they weren't going to go out voluntarily. God said, I'll raise up some persecution. What's persecution going to do? It's going to drive you out of town. When you find out that you can't hold a job anymore, when you find these people harassing you, I'm going to give you a little story about the harassment. In my generation, maybe not yours, maybe it was before you guys came along, but it was happening in my generation. I'm going to read you a little something about it. Amen? So God sent them out among the Gentiles. But you know what? The funny thing is they went out and established more synagogues. They didn't just go out and preach to the heathen Well, they did the first part. At least they were scattered. They formed synagogues out there where now Paul could come along after he's converted and preach in their synagogues. So at least the Lord scattered them. I'm going to say the Lord did it. It was the Lord's hand. Come on, the Lord can do anything he wants. If he wants to scatter you, he'll find a way to scatter you. Amen. You may not even know what he's doing, but it's going to be done. Amen. Amen. All right. Now we have the story of Philip, and now we're going to get over into chapter 9 again here. It says, this is, we take the rest of the story about Philip, and how Philip was preaching and the Ethiopian and all that. Okay, now, chapter 9. And Saul, he's Saul here yet. He's still Saul. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Let's get a picture of Saul breathing out. I looked that up. By the way, I looked it up in the Amplified Bible. It was very interesting. I think it was very expressive of what Saul was like. It gave the description of a man panting. I mean, he was so incensed. It was like he was in a competition, in a sports event, running. Come on, I gotta kill a few more. I gotta get more arrested. Come on, come on, come on. Let's do it. Come on, guys. Let's go kill some more Christians. I mean, this is breathing out. I don't know how you could better express what this guy was like. You would not have liked him. If you were a religious zealot and a high priest, you would have liked him. If you had evil, wickedness in your heart, you probably would have liked the guy. But if you thought that the word of God should bring peace and hope, amen, and forgiveness and mercy from God, this wouldn't have been your man. Breathing out, okay? He went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, see, they called it this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And bound means bound in chains. Have you ever seen how they transfer a prisoner? Here, I suppose they do it other places too, but here in America, when they transfer a prisoner, put him in a van, take him to the courthouse, they have him all chained up. They have his hands chained. They have another chain that goes around his waist. He's chained to that. Another chain from his waist down around his feet. There's a little chain about this long between his feet so that he can only, I mean, he is totally chained up. I don't know how badly they chained these people, but Paul had it. He heard the word that there were Christians up in Damascus. Now, brethren, you know a little geography. You know that Damascus is not in Israel. You knew that. It's in another country. I mean, it's up in what we call Lebanon today, isn't it? Now, I don't know whether they called it Lebanon back then. It was Damascus. They sort of named this the country after the chief city sometimes, Damascus. But he heard that there were believers up there, and he wanted to go up and clean house up there and kill this thing as far as Damascus was concerned. So how did he go about it? He goes to the high priest down in Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. What kind of authority did this priest in Jerusalem have? Now, I'm a little confused here about this priest. The priest in Jerusalem, this is probably the same bunch, the same family, the same bunch of guys that instigated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they go to Pilate and said, well, you know, we don't have the authority to kill him, but we want you to take care of it for us. Somehow, these fellows thought that they had authority over Jewish people, no matter where they were in the world, that they could have them arrested. I mean, go into a heathen country among the heathen, find a synagogue, bring papers, show the king or the governor, whoever it was, look, we've got authority from Jerusalem to take these guys back. They're fugitives from our place, and they're really citizens of our country, and we have every right to take them. And the governors let them do it. They let them get away with it. What kind of authority did these priests have? Okay, and he desired of them, okay, I already read that. Bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he's getting close to the end of his trip here. Anybody know how far it is from Jerusalem to Damascus? Yeah, I forgot to look that up. Somebody must know that. It must be a good full day's journey, isn't it? Now, there's no evidence that they were riding horses or anything like that. They were probably walking. And I have to believe it was a lengthy journey, okay? And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven.
What is it? 195 miles.
Oh, wow. No, you're not going to do that in one day. Not even with horses. 195 miles. My goodness. From where I used to live to up here, about 100 miles. That would be like going back. I can do that back and forth in one day with a car, no problem. 2 hours this way, 2 hours that way. So, yeah, they were making quite an excursion of this trip. All right. Thank you, Howard. And it says a light from heaven. Now, what did this light from heaven do? It says, and he fell to the earth. Earth is what? He was already a carnal man, wasn't he? He fell into his own realm. He's an earth man. He's not a spiritual man. But a spiritual man, what happens when a carnal man encounters something of the life of the spirit? He's stunned. He doesn't know what to do with it. I mean, it just bowls him over. So he fell to earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, as I was reading this, I was thinking, what happened is that heaven opened up in front of him. Heaven opened up, and the King of Heaven stood before him. Now, you see the contrast between heaven and hell. When Brother Seth said to me one day that heaven, or that hell, was the mercy of God, I said, Brother Seth, how can hell be the mercy? Hell is a terrible place. How can you call hell torment? I mean, flames, darkness. How can you call that mercy? He said, oh, Brother Mark. He said, if you were to take a man from hell and put him in heaven, he would be more tormented than he would be by the darkness and flames and everything going on in hell. The light, the brightness, the glory of heaven would be so intense that he would not be able to take it. He would beg to be thrown back in hell. So here's a man, a man bound for hell suddenly encounters the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is asking him, why are you doing this to me? Why? What's going on with you, Saul? Why are you trying to kill me? Why are you harassing me? Is it going well for you? Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. I suppose we should ask the question somewhere along the way, are we in any way helping to persecute Jesus? I think we need to be very careful how we deal with other brethren, even brethren that have problems, even brethren that we don't understand what they're doing. But I don't want to be persecuting the Lord Jesus. Not with my mouth, not with my stories. I really want to be careful. So it's not going well for you, Saul. I don't know what Saul was experiencing. Jesus said you're kicking against the pricks. Now the pricks really were a goad. And it might have implied that there was some poison in this thing. Maybe we could liken it to, have any of you been stung by these yellow jacket wasps? Make their little holes in the ground. You step on their hole and they come out like a fury and they start stinging you. It's pretty painful, isn't it? Something in Saul's life was not going well. He was stubborn. He wasn't going to give up. He felt that this was, somehow he felt that he was gaining points insofar as his place in his kingdom. But it wasn't going well. Something was hurting him. I don't know what it was. I don't know whether he had developed some kind of a handicap over this or what. But later on, he asked the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. I don't know whether that was one of the things the Lord might have been referring to when he talked about him kicking against the prick. Something was going wrong in his life, probably his flesh. It says, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have? He called him Lord. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you've been knocked to the ground and blinded, disabled? You know, I don't know of any other man that was brought to salvation in this manner. Do you? Have you any of you heard any stories about anybody else that was saved this way? Tell me there is nothing the Lord cannot do. There is no man that could possibly be saved that the Lord could not find a way to save him. Now, I believe there are some who cannot and will not be saved. Could the Lord have done that to Stalin? He could have, but it doesn't mean Stalin would have yielded and called him Lord. Could he have done it to Adolf Hitler? He could have knocked him down, he could have blinded him, he could have done everything else, but his hard heart probably would not have yielded. Otherwise, God might have done something. What about old Nebuchadnezzar? You know what? God got a hold of old Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? If any man can be saved, I believe God can find a way. This Saul should have been one of the most impossible men of all. By the way, to save, and yet God saved him. I noticed that he didn't go to, God did not go and knock any of the high priests down and blind them with light. He didn't do it. Why? Because their religious hearts were probably so hard that they would never have yielded. Something must have been in Saul that he was thinking, he must have got to thinking, I wonder if I'm really doing the right thing in this. Man, I've got a lot of blood on my hands. I wonder if this is really what the law of Moses was all about. I wonder, am I really interpreting this right? I mean, yes, Moses said, take them out and stone them. But these people that I'm taking out and stoning, they don't seem to be the kind of people that the law was talking about. What wilt thou have me to do? When you call him Lord and ask him what he wants of you, he's got you in the right place. What will you have me do? Amen. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Sometimes I wonder what happened to these other men when they got to Damascus. I don't hear anything about them carrying on Paul's agenda. They didn't get blinded. They saw the light. They got knocked down too. They heard the voice. I don't know if they thought it thundered. My goodness, we had just got in bed here the other night, and a bolt of lightning, it must have hit within a few hundred feet of the house. I mean, simultaneous. And the thunder was a crack like I haven't heard in a long time. I wonder if the voice of the Lord was anything like that. These other men were stunned. What has happened to old brother Saul? They were stunned at what God was doing. You know, we don't know who they were, but I'll say this, when they got to Damascus, they didn't carry on any arrests. There was no harassment. There was no cleaning out the synagogue. There was nothing of that. It didn't happen. They were stunned as well. All right, what do you want me to do? So Saul rose, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. His eyes opened, but he couldn't see. Oh, you can explain it in the natural. Oh, yes, he had sun blindness. You know, he was just temporary, you know. It'll go away. Give it a few days. You know, his retina got burned a little bit from all the light. No, 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 no. Come on, the other men were there too. And they were able to see, and they were able to walk, and they were able to know where they were going. Amen? But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Paul is in a fast. That doesn't mean you should all go on a 3-day fast, but Paul had to go on a 3-day fast. I don't think he had an appetite. I think it took 3 days for God to work on that man's soul and begin to speak to his soul and begin to show him the way that he had been going was the wrong way. That he had to begin to question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why, Lord? Lord, what is going to happen? What are you doing with me? I'm a young man yet. I've got a lot of life in me. I mean, I've just been getting started in this career of being the chief of police or the chief KGB here in harassing Christians. Where is this all going, Lord? And you say I'm persecuting you. So In Damascus, there was another disciple named Ananias. And the Lord spoke, the Lord gave him a vision. Okay, here's another heavenly vision. Another heavenly vision to a man named Ananias. Did I say that right? Yeah, Ananias. And he said, Ananias? And Ananias said, yes, Lord, here I am. Has the Lord ever called you like that? Daniel? Yes, Lord. Howard? Here I am, Lord. What do you want? You know, I don't think he ever called me by name, but he called me son one time. And that pleased me more than using my name. Amen. Ananias, there's a man I want you to have a visit with. I want you to go down the street. It's called Straight. I want you to find this man called Saul. He's in the house of Judas. This man is from Tarsus, and he's praying. Oh, so we have a clue as to what Paul was doing during those 3 days. He was doing a lot of praying, okay? And I want you to go down, and I have a word for him. I want you to lay hands on him. I want his sight to be restored, and I'm going to use you, Ananias. Oh, but Lord, I'm just an insignificant little Christian here. I'm not the chief of the synagogue. You know, I'm not the chief of anything, Lord. I'm just Ananias. Well, but you have a good heart, and I want you to do this. But Lord, isn't this the same man that we've been hearing about? I mean, I know why he's here. He's here to break up our fellowship, Lord. Come on. You must hate this man as much as the rest of us do. We've got a problem with this guy. He can't be saved, Lord. Come on. He's bound for hell. Yeah, come on. You just go ahead and do what I tell you to do. All right. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. That's verse 15. To bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. See, now when we were reading in the 26th chapter, he was before kings. And he still had Caesar to go to yet, the big king. All right? For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, really? How would you like to have that as the revelation of your calling? Well, I'm glad the Lord didn't say that to me when he called me. But you know what? We've still had to suffer, haven't we? All right, Paul, here's your calling. Here's the prophet. I'm sending the prophet to you. He's going to lay hands on you. He's going to open your eyes. He's going to confirm the calling. And in the prophetic word he's going to give you, he's going to tell you how great things you're going to have to suffer. You would almost think that God has kind of a sense of humor. On the other hand, you could say, well, this is what Paul had been dishing out. Doesn't it say in the word, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap? Do not be deceived. So this chosen vessel who has thought his career was to torment Christians is now going to be the recipient of much persecution himself, and he's going to be a chosen vessel. So maybe I should ask you the question, if you're thinking of who your heroes would be, if you're thinking of, Lord, who would I want to be compared with when it's all said and done in the kingdom, would I like to have the same crown that maybe Paul is going to get. What would you think about that? What would you think, sister? But how did Paul get it? Amen. How he got it, he was being given what he had poured out, but he was a chosen vessel. Now, let me just finish up here a little bit, and I do have something else I want to share with you. I want to go down a little bit. And Ananias, as he went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. You see, Ananias had to have a change of heart too. When the Lord said to Ananias, this man is a chosen vessel, don't think of him as that murderer, that criminal, that man that helped kill Stephen. Don't think of him that way. I'm changing the man. You can call him brother now. Go ahead. The man has repented to me. He's cried out for his sins for 3 days. He's repented. He's your brother now. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. The man brought the Holy Ghost to Saul. Was Ananias mentioned again, ever? I don't think so. But look what he brought forth with his prophetic word. Amen. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, you know, the whole Christian community was not easily going to receive this man. He eventually went down to Jerusalem. It was going to be hard. Knowing what the man had done, could the believers forgive him? Could they accept him as Ananias, Brother Saul? Well, he became Brother Paul. Now, we're talking about what Paul had done to the saints. You say, well, that doesn't happen today. Nobody does that anymore. I got a hold of this little book. I don't know if you can read the title. I found it what are those little stores called? Dustin, you work in what? Oh, thrift stores, yes. You still working in that little thrift store? Yeah, okay. And going to school at night or whenever, some other time, and getting your training as a welder. Okay, I found this book, The Siberian Seven. Any of you ever heard of that book? No, I never. I thought I knew everything about what happened to the saints of Russia and Siberia until I saw this book. A man named Paul, he wrote other books. I never heard of them. I said, I got to find out what's going on. This is a book about seven, they were called Pentecostals from Siberia. Not far east Siberia, but somewhere in central Siberia. And they were living in the days of persecution when the Soviet Union, it's called Russia now, it was the Soviet Union, was in charge of the revolution, and they had made it their policy. Actually, their constitution said any man can freely practice his religion. However, In practice now, these are the days of Khrushchev. In practice, Khrushchev made up his mind that he was going to wipe out. He heard that there were Christians. He heard they were basically two groups. They were called Baptists and they were called Pentecostals. Now, brethren, that is not a denominational name. The Baptists were simply the evangelicals. They practiced baptism. The Pentecostals were those who had got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they began to meet in homes. Now, Khrushchev sent the word out that these people were to be wiped out. They were to be eliminated. They weren't going to just line them all up and shoot them. But this is the devil. This is the devil's methods now. And this focus is where these people live. See, these are the people that went, that they're called the Siberian Seven. They were the people that went to the embassy in Moscow during the early 50s and I think finished in the early 60s. They took them a long time. And they believed that they had a word from the Lord that they were to immigrate and they were to either go to Israel or to go to America where they could freely practice their faith in God. Okay? And there was it was a village called Chamikalov. Okay? So can I read a couple pages of this to you? Would you mind? Okay. It's not the word of God, but it's a real description of what the devil was really doing. And I believe that Paul was maybe wasn't even involved to the extent that these people were. You see, the devil's methods, he doesn't give up. It says the people of the Chamikalovs have equally harrowing memories of the great persecution and of Ivan Romanovich Ivanikov. At a bread factory street meeting, he arrived with a detachment of armed workers. Maria remembers him dragging her sister, Anna Makarenko, by the sleeve until her dress ripped at the shoulder. My little daughter Nadia was clinging to Anna's hand and screamed while Ivan Romanovich swung his hand and hit my little daughter. This is just what happened. Early one Sunday morning, I got up. I milked the cow and began to shoo her out to the herd. All of a sudden, an ambulance pulls up to our place, the gate open, and in walks Ivan Romanovich, followed by a nurse. I asked him where he was going, for everyone was asleep. He pushed me aside and walked into the house. Now, this Ivan is the head of the KGB in this village. These are little unknown villages scattered all over Siberia. And the same thing was going on in many, many places, but the people of the West did not know about it because they had this thing clamped down so tight. And the West never knew about it until these people finally got on a train and went to Moscow and began to petition the embassy, the American embassy, please help us. Somebody let us out. They're trying to kill us here. And finally, the Western reporters heard about it and said, hey, what's going on in dear old Mother Russia? What's happened to this wonderful workers' paradise of communism? You know, it's not a paradise anymore. Amen? So, my mother and sister were sleeping in the entryway. He walked up to Anna's cot, grabbed hold of the blanket, jerked it off. Since Anna was sleeping with my little son, Shira, and did not know who had come in, when he yanked the blanket, she grabbed hold of it because she only had her shirt on after bath. He screamed, get up! Mama got up, as did the children. There was noise. The nurse came in up to Anna. Come on, we will have a walk. And my sister said to her, why should I go for a walk with you? She couldn't understand what was going on. The nurse said that Anna was not right in her head. Realizing that they intended to remove her to a psychiatric hospital, the family agreed with Ikonovov and the nurse until they left without her. They argued, not agreed, they argued, okay? Now, here's another. At the meeting in Settlement 7, the mine rescue team, see, They were using the fire department and the ambulance and the rescue team to rescue them. What would you do if the ambulance and the fire and rescue and all that arrived at your door and you thought they were there to help you? Now, one of the occasions, they brought a fire truck. They broke the window of their meeting house and they sprayed until they emptied two fire tanks into their house while they were trying to have the meeting. And what did the brethren do? They just went on and kept praying and singing while they were being doused with water. Amen. So here's another one. They arrived in a van and opened war. They pulled some people by the collar, ripped their shirts, sleeves, and others. One person's dress hung loosely ripped. They even became so brazen as to take a woman's underpants. Just pulling on her. I'll move on. Hymn books, gospels were ripped out of hands. They knocked down benches, tipped over tables. Children screamed. But the meeting continued. This time, they took us to the police and put us in jail. There were many such instances. Released after paying fines, Maria and another woman were walking to a meeting in Mine 716 settlement when they saw ahead a scrum of men milling around something or someone on the ground. When we approached, we found they were choking Oleg Igorovich. We screamed. They had already tied his hands behind his back with a belt and were choking him. When we intensified our screaming, see, this was their weapon, apparently, was to scream. Amen. They abandoned him, and we went to him. We arrived at the meeting. Andrei Valashenko had been hit in the eye. Despite the knocking about they gave him, he came with a black eye. Andrei, then 23, had taken over as the choir master and had a glorious voice. A few of the weaker and more shallow members of the church ceased attendance, one or two, to cries of triumph from the KGB and the city Soviet openly renounced their faith. Evangelism grew more difficult, but the large majority of the settled members, including teenagers and the younger men and women, stayed steadfast, meeting in small groups when necessary. Life became wretched materially as fines increased, jobs were scarce or refused, and wages arbitrarily reduced. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This joy was not insensitive. They felt their sorrows acutely. In the phrases of a hymn, they often sang, "Briars grew past their difficult path, but something beckoned to them, they looked to Christ." That's just a little bit. There's pages and pages of this that went on. How they came and eventually stole the children. It was against the law for them to preach or teach the word of God to minors. So do you know what they did eventually? They took their children and hauled them off to a school that taught atheism. Some of the children remained steadfast. There were a few that gave in. The men were hauled off to prison camps, sentenced to a year, sentenced to 5 years. Come home, arrest them again, off to some prison camp, off to some forced labor camp, back home again. Just continual harassment. Now, when it said that Saul was harassing the saints, I wonder what Saul was really doing. We know he had them arrested. We know he had some killed. Was this, what I just read, was this Satan's more refined form of harassment? Was Satan learning more and more how to be cruel to the Christian? Do you understand how he hates us? He hates us, brethren. But you know what? If you've been listening to me over the last year, we've read the book of Revelation. I am convinced that great persecution is coming Why don't I pray to be taken home before it happens? Why don't I? Because I want to be among the sons of God. I want to be here when the rules change. I want to be here and see the kingdom of Satan brought down to naught. Yes, I have a vision too. No, I didn't get light. I was not knocked down with bright light or anything like that. But the vision, brethren, is in my soul. I have a vision of overcomers standing up, standing strong in the face of darkness. Yes, darkness is coming. But brethren, this time we're going to overcome. And we're going to see the kingdom of God come in its fullness. Is that a bad vision? Can you join me in that vision? I fully believe that if you're here listening to this word today, that you have a similar, yes, I'm stretching it to call it a vision. It's a vision of the soul. I believe Abraham had these visions of the soul, that there was something in him that he wanted a city that he didn't find here in the natural realm. Amen. I think I'll quit with that. And I'm going to leave the recording on, and I'm going to invite you brethren to share and participate here. If you can open up your, unmute yourself, and just let's add something more to what I've said. Including you brethren in Texas. If you're still there, yes.
I had a couple of thoughts come to my mind, Mark. One of them was, you know, we've talked a lot about your name being your nature, and the name Saul means the demand of the flesh, and the name Paul means the restraint of the flesh. So what a difference there. You know, and that's what it's like when God comes into our life. It's a complete about face. And one other thing I thought of was, you know, sometimes when God asks you to do something, if you don't do it, he just gets somebody else to do it. But other times it's not that way. And when Ananias began arguing a little bit, you know, when he said, you know who this is, Lord, this is this guy that persecutes Christians. He said to him, now look here, I've shown this man a vision of your face. And when he sees again, he better see your face or it's going to damage my name. So sometimes when God asks us to do something, nobody else can do it. You better do it because you're going to be directly disobeying God if you don't. And then one other thing that came to my mind when you were talking about visions, I remembered this story I heard years ago on the radio. It was a true story. It was about a woman that had an operation on her brain, and she had to be conscious when they did this operation. She couldn't be knocked out.
Yeah.
And so whatever it was that required that, they did this operation. And when they got finished, they asked her, you know, did you feel anything or think anything or whatever? And she said, when they touched this certain spot in my brain, she said, I saw my fifth birthday party. She said, I saw Aunt Gladys coming out of the kitchen carrying my cake with the candles on it. And what it made me think was, you know, many times I've been reading the Bible thinking, you know, I'm not getting anything out of this. This, you know, I mean, it's almost like I might as well close this up, you know, and nothing's happening. I'm not feeling anything. But weeks after, months after, whatever, all of a sudden, God can just bring that to your mind again, you know, just at the right occasion. And I heard just a few days ago, I heard this on the news, and I'm not sure how accurate it is, but I have a feeling it might be because I've experienced a little bit of it. This medical person said that only 2% of our brain is focused in on the conscious. And the rest of it is the subconscious or the unconscious. And, you know, I don't think we, I mean, I know that I've reacted to things that they weren't in my mind. I had no idea what was going on or why or what was happening. And yet my unconscious mind knew something was up. And so it really, it just makes me think we don't know half of what's going on here. You know, there's a lot going on in our spirits and in our minds and all that kind of stuff that we don't really, we're not conscious of, but it's in there and God can use it. Just like when I forgot exactly what the situation was, but he said, when they drag you before kings, don't think about what you're going to say ahead of time. He said, I'll bring it to you right on the spot, you know, and that's a hard thing to do, to relax and just think, I have no idea what I'm going to say, but God, just move in me and like live streaming and cause me to say what you want me to say, you know. So I want to encourage that to everybody.
Yeah, I was thinking when Mark was speaking about the vision, and it is really speaking about that what we need to see. And in Mark chapter 10, and there is a story about man that was calling on Jesus when he came out of Jericho. He was coming from Jericho. And in verse 48, and many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried more and a great deal, "Thou sons of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. It means that he didn't hear the voice of Jesus. So Jesus needed to send someone to him to tell him this. And they called the blind man and said unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." They have to let him know that Jesus was calling him. It means that he didn't hear the voice of Jesus, but he heard the voice of the servant of Jesus calling him. And in verse 50, and he cast away his garment and rose and came to Jesus. There are three things that we see there. He cast away his garment, then he rose, and then he came to Jesus. He was not going to rise in this old garment. He had to cast them away. Then he could rose. And we are called to rise up and come to him. And when he came to him, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "What will thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." He didn't ask him, "Let me have open up my eyes so I can see like everyone that was sitting with me. Let me see just what everyone else see." He asked him, "So that I may receive my sight, the sight that I have a right to see, the sight that I was born to be, to see." And Jesus opened his eyes and he saw Jesus, because Jesus was before him and was opening his eyes, and he saw Jesus. And Jesus said to him that his faith had healed him and told him to go his way. And he followed Jesus because that had become his way. And this vision is really what I think we see Paul is speaking about when he is speaking about this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. But I clarify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach of me is not after man. For neither receive it of a man, neither was I touch it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is really seeing that he had received his sight. Our sight that we have a right to see is the revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of who he is and what he is and what everything about him is. And to see Jesus Christ with our eyes, to receive our sight, I believe that it is so marvelous things that nothing can compare with it. When they were stoning Stephen, he saw the heaven open and he saw Jesus. And I believe that it was so marvelous for him to see Jesus, the energy that he was receiving from the throne of God to see all these things, that I believe he was not even feeling pain of the stone that was hitting him because of the glory that was overshadowing him. It is a glory of God that is so powerful, it is so magnified that there is nothing that can compare with it. We read about that the death was reigning from Adam to Moses. And then death lost some of its power. It lost the power because there was a blood that was put on the house to stop it. It is a revelation of our Jesus. And inside of this house, they were sharing the lamb together. It is a revelation of our Jesus. And the energy that they were receiving from the lamb that they were sharing with one another, the energy was bringing him through the Red Sea. It is a revelation of our Jesus. So, amen. Let the energy of Jesus Christ fill your soul these days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
I've been reading in Genesis, and when you're speaking about Saul, especially his previous life, I've been reading about Abimelech, and I was reading the other day, and I found it really interesting. He called God Lord, but in the sense of my Lord, Adonai, and, you know, we don't realize who God's talking to. So when you were speaking to me, the Lord's just saying a lot of these political figures right now, when we look on the outside, it's just filth and corruption. Well, we don't know what God is speaking to them right now. I really want to pray for a lot of our leaders because I believe God wants to do something, even with them. Amen.
And you brethren from Texas are welcome to speak also. Amen. Well, I'll turn the recording off. Let me turn it off here.